Isaiah, first chapter of Isaiah, is a message to the nation of Israel. I'm not going to spend any time tonight discussing the condition of the land in which Isaiah prophesied, but I will say this. I'll let it suffice to say that if you study the condition of the land of Israel in the day that Isaiah came on the scene, it so closely parallels America today that I believe you would find that the two are one and the same. And especially, remember that Isaiah was not dealing with the national economy. We are plagued on every side by all kinds of problems tonight. I think you, every time you spend a dollar, you see how much smaller it gets. Our economy is fast getting away from us, and there is no remedy. You can't just keep on spending money you don't have. You can't do it as an individual. You just can't keep going deeper in debt and increasing your indebtedness and hope to keep your head above water, nor can a nation do so. And we are fast spending our way into oblivion. Our morals, I don't think, need describing. There are not lurid enough details to describe what kind of a nation you and I are living in tonight. Sodom and Gomorrah certainly were in much better state spiritually than we are. And every day that I walk on this earth, I'm aware of what the psalmist said, the nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. And this nation is walking without the counsel of God upon it. Churches all over the land are playing at this business of being Christian. Preachers are dealing in non-essentials. They're talking about crowds and quantity when quality ought to be their concern. I made this statement many times, but in a preacher's meeting that I was in some years ago, I got up and I said, you know, brethren, it seems to me that ministers of the gospel should be terribly concerned over the people that they've been given charge over. Did you know to this day I have never one single time ever, and I mean this, I'm looking you straight in the eye, telling the truth, not one time have I ever heard a minister of the gospel get up in a fellowship meeting or something of that order and state this: I believe that my people are growing in grace. It's always how many they had in Sunday school last Sunday, or how much closer they are to paying the church debt off, or that they're buying a new organ, or that they're going to build a new educational building, or all the other non-essentials. But not one time, not once in my entire ministry, I've ever heard a man stand up and say, I believe my people are grasping truth. I'm beginning to see some growth in them. I'm beginning to believe that I have some real converts in my church, that God is dealing with some hearts. Never hear that. What a tragedy. Well, as we read this passage, I want to deal tonight, if I may please, with a message on diagnosing spiritual sickness. Certainly this is what Isaiah was doing. Read with me, beginning with verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even of the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and its desolate is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, or be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves, and every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I'll turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I'll restore thy judges at the first, and thy counselors at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. That's a powerful message. It's very descriptive, I might add, of our day and time. It speaks not only of the land in which we live, but it speaks of the churches of the land. Now, in the spiritual realm, I'm not going to deal with politics tonight. I think you and I are well aware of the fact that the reason our country is in the mess it's in right now is because we're spiritually sick. I don't know that I've ever been more disturbed in my life than I have been over the hostage situation in Iran. I cannot believe that a nation as powerful as the United States, who ought to have known the righteousness of God on her behalf, I cannot believe that she will let a Muslim people take over men in our own embassy, on our own soil, and do nothing about it now for how many, 4 months? Nothing's been done about it. We seemingly have no voice any longer in world affairs. People make a mock of us. But my brethren, it was not so in the days of the colonies. When this country was founded, we were just a fledgling, beginning community of people was all. But God was on our side. Did you know that a handful of people that formed the colonies that later became the 13 states of the United States of America? Did you know that they were able to stand up against the mighty British Empire? Not only did they win the War of Independence, but in the War of 1812, they conquered the British again. The French and Indian Wars we won. Day after day, as we went across this broad land of ours, we conquered it bit by bit. The hardy pioneers that made up this country had some stock in them that this nation today knows nothing about. They were based upon Puritan principles. Now, I'm not telling you that all the Westward Ho people were Puritans, nor were they religious people, but they came from that kind of stock. This country was birthed in a spiritual revival. God was on our behalf. God was working in America. And then came the Civil War, the beginning of the machine age basically, because after that, the factories began to move into the south, not the north. The nation was becoming industrialized. Rails began to spread across the nation. With it went all the corruption of the eastern cities. And it's a funny thing, even though churches went up, and even though the seminaries and the schools turned out men with degrees and sent them out to all these fancy cities like San Francisco, and they began to be built, Seattle and so on the West Coast. Did you know that the Christ of the revivals of Jonathan Edwards and of men that, like Nettleton and others of that period, didn't go with them? America began to die spiritually. Did you know that in this century, since 1900, there has not been a single solitary spiritual awakening in the United States that could be called a revival? Oh, I know there's a lot of stir going on, and some people say, well, this is revival, or this is revival. Let me tell you what revival is before you get confused on that issue. Revival is a time, and it has nothing to do with an evangelist or whoever's preaching. It is literally a time when God's people become aware of the need to totally give themselves over to God. And in so doing, the lost in the midst begin to see that they can't imitate that kind of a life, and they begin to cry out for God to have mercy on them. It always starts in the church. I think the biggest problem today is that the hypocrite, the mere professor, can get into the church, and because he can imitate what we are and what we're doing, he can hide in that and nobody detects him. He don't even detect himself. But you see, when the love of Christ is shed abroad in the hearts of God's people, and revival really comes along among God's people, this is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about you getting a few things straightened out in your life or turning over a new leaf or a few resolutions. I'm talking about a whole new concept of what it means to walk with God. And when that happens, the mere professor can't stand it anymore. He's been discovered. All of a sudden, it's like being hiding in a thicket of trees, and all of a sudden, they're defoliated, and there you are, standing down there without any cover on you. Now, we've got to identify this. We've got to understand what's brought it about. And I don't think I'm going to tell you anything that you don't know. But I would like to remind you of some things tonight. I would like to take apart, if I may, some of the things that we do that we call Christian practice. I think, first of all, is this matter of prayer. I've been doing a lot of thinking about this lately. And I'm going to ask you a question, just to settle in your own mind. You've got to think about this. Do you really pray? Do you know what it means? In the secret place, my dearly beloved, do you know what it means to get alone with God and you and God for minutes, hours, whatever it might be? Do you know what it means to get alone with God and you and God commune with each other so that you're not only just talking, but you're actually listening, and you and God are carrying on or having intercourse with each other? Do you know what I'm talking about? I think that's the breakdown. The real problem tonight starts with that. I think we've lost touch with God. And you say, well, how do you know? Why do you think that's so? Because I know my own life. I know how difficult it is tonight to maintain a prayer relationship with the Lord. I think one of the most disturbing questions I ever had asked me was a friend of mine that I knew to be a prayer warrior. Came by me just in passing, walked by me, looked me right in the eye, put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Dusty, how's your prayer life?" And I didn't say anything. I just walked on by, and I found a place to get away because I didn't want anybody seeing me cry. It broke my heart. I didn't have any prayer life. I knew what praying was. I've learned how to pray. I can mouth words along with the rest of you. But do I have a prayer life? In other words, is my life one of prayer?
Can I awaken at 2 o'clock in the morning and get a hold of God? Can I hear the voice of God in my praying? Do I know that God is speaking to me? Do I understand what that means? I'm not standing here tonight telling you I've heard God speak, literally. I haven't had his voice fall on my ear, literally. But you know what I'm talking about. When the Word of God becomes alive to you, God speaks to you. And it's only through prayer that that happens. I have prayed, literally, years ago. I prayed through this book because I had no education in it. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I don't understand all that I'm reading, but if you'll guide me through this, if you will speak to me through thy pages, I will faithfully proclaim what I believe thou art saying. But see, I got away from that. And I'm not going to accuse you of something. I'm saying all of us, we don't know how to pray anymore. There was a time in this country when a few people could get together and change the course of events in this nation. And it can still be done, my friends. I don't have to tell you tonight that we're standing on the brink of nuclear war. We never know when some fool is going to push a button or even accidentally do something. We don't know when one of our fail-safe mechanisms is going to fail. And all of a sudden, without any explanation, New York, Washington, San Francisco, Kansas City, New Orleans, Richmond, city after city are gone, and our population is decimated, and those that aren't killed immediately will die from the poisonous gases. We don't know. But isn't it a shame that our country should go down in defeat like that? I know some come along and say, well, it doesn't say that in prophecy. Oh, listen to me. Listen to me. The United States isn't even in prophecy. We are not a nation of people. We're a polyglot. We're a multitude of nations. But we are the only nation on the face of this earth that's left in which there's still a trace of biblical Christianity. And God knows what will happen to this world if it stops. We've got something to safeguard here. Do you know that you've got children, my dear people, that will certainly not inherit eternal life, that are just as surely as I'm standing here, are condemned in the sight of God right now unless something happens spiritually? It ought to shake us. You see, I know we're sick because we're not praying. I never will forget a few years ago, I had to go to the hospital for an operation. And someone said, well, hope the operation turns out well. I said, well, I'm kind of looking for it. I don't think it's all that serious. But I said, I certainly will catch up on some of my praying and Bible reading. You know, I didn't do anything while I was in the hospital because I wasn't feeling too well. After they got through probing me and pouring that white gook into me and taking my pictures and sticking me with needles and cutting on me, I was in no mood to pray or to read my scriptures or even think about God. It didn't drive me to the Lord, it took me away from him. And I say this, that when we're sick, when we're spiritually ill, and I'm diagnosing this as that tonight, my brother, that's what happens. It starts by that happening. We allow that sickness to come upon ourselves. It's a self-inflicted sickness. We could have done better. Don't tell me that. You could pray more than you pray. You just don't want to. If you wanted a prayer life, you can have one tonight. You just really haven't gotten serious enough with God to want one. It takes some time. It'll cost you something. It's expensive. You can't walk among men the same as they are if you're on praying ground with God. There's something about being in the throne room that'll separate you. And right in your own home, you'll find separation. You'll find it in your church. I'll tell you this, you get one good prayer warrior in this church who knows what it means to storm storm the throne of grace and to stay there in importunity and plead before a holy God. You get one person like that in this church, it can change the complexion of everybody in it. I went into a meeting back years ago. I was destitute spiritually. Large church, by the way, and had a reputation for being a spiritual church. I'd never been there before. I slightly knew the pastor. I was asked to come because he felt that what I was preaching was needed in his church. Turned out it wasn't. But one of the first things I asked him, I said, "Brother, I want to ask you, do you have any real prayer warriors in this church? I need some people that I can get around me. I've got something I want to lay on them, a burden." "Oh, yes," he said, "certainly we do." I said, "Well, fine. Would you please give me their names?" I was sitting in his office. He sat down and got a piece of paper out. I said, "Now, before you write, I'll tell you what I mean. I want somebody that can go to God and come away and say, my prayers are answered." And he looked at me for a minute. "Did you know that in the church of over 4,000 people, that beloved pastor sat there with tears running down his cheeks and said, I don't think I have a one?" I've been with some of the finest Christians in this country in various places. I don't know too many people that I would consider prayer warriors. That's one of the reasons we're sick. Another reason is because our fellowship with each other and with the Lord is on a carnal basis and not on a spiritual basis. When you get together for so-called Christian fellowship, and my, a lot of things go under that name. My, that's amazing. Oh, we're just going to go over to Mrs. Jones' house tonight. We're going to have a little Christian fellowship. It's not that at all. You see, we get along with each other without having anything of the Spirit in it at all. We have the idea that we can sit down and eat a meal together and sit there and enjoy each other's company. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, we're doing that as good friends. Don't call it Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is based around the person of Christ. You feed on him. You eat Christ. You drink Christ. You talk about Christ. You live Christ. If that's not there, you're not having Christian fellowship. And we've been content for years to go along with that. And we've got the idea that, well, there's nothing wrong with it. I don't think there's anything wrong with you and I sitting down having a little pleasant conversation, talking about the weather, or talking about our kids, or the color of that building over there, or whether it's going to rain again, or whatever. But my friend, don't call it Christian fellowship. We have lost the art of Christian fellowship. When was the last time four or five of you got together and just around the person of Christ, fellowship with him? I'm talking about praying. I mean, you're polarized around Christ. Not on the basis of whether you like each other or not. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. I resent anymore going into a church and talking about having a fellowship meeting or having a fellowship supper. Now we use that word. Strangely, I find it in there. And our fellowship is with, anyone know what it says? And our fellowship is with the Son. Someone identified that one time. Preacher thought he got a cute little phrase. He said, what fellowship is? Two fellows in the same ship. Sounds good, doesn't it? That isn't what it is. If you've got a concordance tonight, look it up and see what it means. It means more than friendship. It means that you and Christ are carrying on a relationship with each other. He's making love to your heart, and you're making love to him. And when three or four or five or six people get together and can do that, oh, what a sweet thing it is. That's lost in America today. It isn't in our churches. We don't even have that in our so-called worship services. And you know as well as I do, just getting together for preaching isn't worship service. You know that. I've been raising the flag over that for a long time. I love to preach. I think preaching is a great thing. But I believe the church needs a time. Once, twice, three times a week, however many times, where they simply come together as the children of God and get together and honestly make an endeavor to raise up their voices in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, to somehow make love to Him and do it collectively as a body and individually in your homes. You need the secret place to do that too. You certainly are not going to have fellowship with Christ with other people until you can have fellowship with Christ by yourself with Him. And praying, I don't even call prayer meetings in churches anymore because they're nothing but an abomination to God. And if you think I'm using strong language, listen to what God says through Isaiah the prophet. Do away with all these things. God says they're an abomination to me. They're not reaching God. Burning incense, that has definite connotations, you know. Burning incense, offering up sacrifice, oblations and so on, bending the knee, genuflexing, whatever you want to call it. God doesn't want any of that, my friend. Worship begins in the heart. Begins in the mind and in your conscience. And the reason we don't do it, you want the plain truth, is because our sins have separated between us and God. We've got something in there that keeps us from doing it. We feel like a whipped dog. You know, I don't find anywhere in the Bible, and I know this book pretty well, and I want you to hear me well, nowhere in here does it tell me that because of my sin I can't get to God. That God prohibits me to come to Him because I'm a sinner. If that's the case, none of us would ever go. But I tell you what your sins do. I have always had dogs around. I love dogs. And right now, we've got two schnauzers. And they're very much like little kids. But years ago, I had a poodle. His name was John. And I could walk in the house, and I knew instinctively if John had eaten my slipper or had torn something or had done something he shouldn't have done. You know why? Because instead of him bouncing around and barking and greeting me, he was off hiding under the bed somewhere. And I'd say, John, what have you done? And I'd look around and find it. It wasn't that I didn't want to have fellowship with John. I would have done that. I would have been glad as his master, and he was my dog, and he loved me. I know that. And I loved him. The thing that kept that dog, and that dog had more sense than I did, the thing that kept that dog from enjoying whatever I was able to bestow upon him was the fact that he'd done something, and he knew he had done it, even though I didn't know it as yet. And he was guilty, and he got away from me and severed his relationship with me. A dog did that. And when you've got something in your life for which you're ashamed, and it may not be any gross thing, I don't know tonight whether any of you are living in adultery or whether you've killed anybody or anything like that. See, I can't tell by looking at you. But I tell you this tonight, my friend, God knows the secrets of your heart. And the reason you're not having fellowship with God tonight, the reason you're not praying, the reason you're not in the spiritual state you ought to be in, is because your sin is in your heart and it's separated between you and God, and it's keeping you from having any real rapport with Him. That's the tragedy of it. And you multiply that. Oh, God, how many times have I said, Lord, if everybody in America who claims to be a Christian is in the same state I'm in, what must this nation be tonight? What a tragedy it is. Generations yet unborn are doomed to everlasting perdition, cut off from God forever because of our waywardness and our iniquity. There are more souls born in revival, more people brought in. I don't know how to put that in with the sovereignty of God. Please don't ask me to do it. I really don't know. But I do know this. I look back and I study the history of revivals, and I've pretty good student of history of revival, and I find that it's during those times that God sweeps more people in than any other time. It's when the Christians arrive, and it stands to reason. I've likened it many times. You wouldn't go to the hospital and birth a baby and bring him home, lay him out in the snow. You'd want something nice and warm and comfortable to put him in. Nor is God going to bring new babes into the church if it's a spiritual deep freeze. He's not going to do it. And when we have a warm fire burning and a fellowship built upon the things of God, and we're crying out to God, and our eyes are moist with tears, and our hearts are broken, and are confessing our sin, God looks down and says, oh, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to put some children in your midst that are going to be a blessing to you. Nothing blesses a family like a baby. Nothing blesses a church like new converts. What a joy they are. As a minister of the gospel, I think the greatest joy I've had in my ministry, besides standing up and preaching, is raising up a few converts. Would to God there were more. And I don't, you know, I can get letters from somebody and say, oh, you know, preacher, I listened to this tape, or I heard you preach 15 years ago, and I want you to know that was the beginning of my conversion. What a joy springs up in my heart. What a reviving thing it is to me to know that the Word of God has not returned void, and that I have out there somewhere a young convert, a babe, that I can say I've got a little part in. Maybe I just watered, maybe I planted seed, I don't know. God gives the increase, I know that. But what a joy it is. And I tell you what, you know what would change this whole valley in which you're living? Listen to me well. There are farmhouses and businesses and little towns lying all around here. Do you know that if a genuine Holy Ghost revival broke out in this place, you couldn't get within miles of this place, because there are people who will be spiritually awakened, who will be drawn by the Spirit of God, not even knowing why they're coming, flocking to see what God is doing. And the genuine one will drive out and dispel the counterfeit. There's a lot of counterfeit going today that's not revival. I think one reason why I long for revival so much is because when God shows us the real thing, you don't have to stand up and preach against the counterfeit. Even the unregenerate will know the difference. They'll know. I would never know what real revival was if I hadn't seen a little of it here and there. But I have had just enough. And I'll never be satisfied until it's in its all its fullness. Let me just give you a story, can I? Several instances come to mind, one in particular. I remember going into this church. I was in my second week of meetings. I went there for a week, and I felt at the end of the week that I wasn't finished. And I told the pastor, I said, I think we should go on. And he wasn't too enthused about it. I think he had something planned, and he just didn't want to get involved in another week of meetings. And reluctantly, he went along with it. And I don't think the people were too happy over it. He said, they've already been here for a week, and they've been fairly faithful. He meant by that was that the crowd that was there on Monday and the crowd that was there on Tuesday and Wednesday consistently were about the same. It wasn't the same group. But he thought that was fairly good for the, you know, considering. And I said, well, I think we should do it. I said, I believe this is the way we ought to go. And I said, let's just go until I believe that God's finished. And so he said, all right. So we went on. And that was on Sunday morning. And I announced that morning that we were going to continue the meetings. Several people looked at each other and went like that, you know, nudged each other. Several groans went up, eyes rolled back. Thought they were getting rid of me. But I was there. And I know what he expected. I went back to my room that afternoon, and I didn't eat any lunch. I went back and stayed in my room, prayed and read the scriptures. I went back that night. When I drove up, or was driven up to the church, the parking lot was overcrowded. People were just jammed in the church. And I guess they thought they were all, you know, my thought was, well, they think that I'm gone now, so they've all been gone for a week. They're going to show their support for the pastor and show up, and all this crowd's come out as a vote of confidence. But that wasn't what it was at all. There was an awe in the church.
And the next morning we had our Bible studies. Instead of 8 or 10 people, we had about 50 or 60. And before the church service that night, I said, well, it'd be nice, now that it looks like something's happening around here, how many of you'd like to meet me here at 5 o'clock and let's have a prayer meeting together? Well, some of them said, well, we'll come. And I said, well, fine, just pass the word around. You can mention it around. We'll see. We have had about 100 people in the prayer meeting that night. And God began to move. And I still didn't give an invitation. I went for 2 weeks, two solid weeks, until the Saturday night before I closed, finally closed on a Sunday. On Saturday night before I closed, as I was preaching, God began to save people. The man stood up and he said, I've never interrupted a man when he's preaching before. He said, I have something to say and I can't wait. And I said, say it. Deacon in the church, chairman of the board of deacons, he said, I am an unregenerate man and I'm standing tonight to own Christ as my Savior. For the first time in my life, I know what it means. I said, thank you, brother. Anybody else want to interrupt me? You go right ahead. Went right on preaching. A few seconds later, another person said, could I interrupt you, please? Been eating on them all day long. Last two or three nights, they were dying to get it out of the system. 14 people that night were converted to Christ. During the night, people were getting out of their bed, meeting in their living rooms, in their closets. Couples were saved. Young people were saved. 24 the next day. Never an invitation given. Now that's what I'm talking about. And people in the community, you couldn't get near that church, suddenly were getting interested in Christ. And many of them have come to know the Lord since that time. Now that wasn't revival. Don't misunderstand me. God was moving, but it wasn't revival. I missed the Lord there. I believe had it gone on for another week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, I don't know. Maybe we'd have had it. We just kept right on preaching. But see, I was satisfied, and I think everybody else was, and because of pressing commitments and some other engagements I had that I had booked, I didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and I had behind the radio work and so on, I gave up and quit. But see, I'm not going to do that anymore. I know better than that now. I'm saying this, my friends, if we're willing to have surgery performed on us, and I want to reason with you when I say that, it's better to amputate a few fingers than it is to lose your whole arm. And if we're really sick, and I think you admit this tonight, if we're really sick, then I'm going to ask you to do something when you leave here tonight, and I'm not through yet, but I want to ask you to keep this in mind. When you go home tonight, go to a place by yourself. If you've got a closet or a bathroom or anywhere where you can get by yourself, if you haven't got anything, go out in the yard. I don't care if there is snow on the ground. But you go somewhere and get alone and say, Lord, I'm sick. I'm spiritually ill. My prayer life isn't what it ought to be. I don't know what Christian fellowship with. I don't know what it means to sacrifice anything for Christ. I don't have this indwelling presence of Christ operating me like I want to. And Lord, I want that more than anything else in this world. Oh God, would you please do something to me? Now it may not happen tonight. It may not happen tomorrow. But brethren, if you don't start it soon, there's no hope for us. You see, this is what revival is. It's just God's people being awakened to what they are. Understanding that there's more to the Christian life than going to church on Sunday. God have mercy on us. I feel, you know, that poem, patriotic poem, lives there man with soul so dead who never to himself has said, is this my own, my native land? You know that. I paraphrase. I said, it lives there Christian that's so dead that sits in his church Sunday and says, is this all there is to Christianity? There's one thing, and I do want to bring this up too while I got it in my mind. Did you know that I believe everybody in this room knows more about what the Scripture says we should do than you're doing? I like one of the old Puritans made this statement. I believe it was Flavel. He said the best man in the world, no, the worst man in the world knows more of what he should practice than the best man in the world practices. And I've had people, unregenerate people, tell me, yes, preacher, yes, I know I should be a Christian. Yes, I'd like to be saved and so on, but I can't live that life. And he knows what it is. It's a high calling that we have in Christ. And I think you know that tonight, that to be a child of Jesus Christ, or to be born of the Spirit of God, to have Christ living in you, to be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, to have become heirs of the eternal promise that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now bound to us, his church, the Lord Jesus Christ's body. You know, brethren, that's a very, very high calling, and not one of us are living up to it. None of us are. And when you get a scriptural principle in your life, a biblical principle, try. Don't do it as a favor to me. Do it as a favor to you, and especially to glorify Christ. Try to make it a living principle. When you see something in the scriptures, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. You know the passage. Say, Lord, I see that principle there. I want it to be a living principle. Lord, I want that mind of Christ. And you pray and seek that and know that. And don't go on into anything else until you get that. And then get whatever else shows up. Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You say, well, I'm not doing that. I'm very much earthly minded. I'm sensual. My life is centered pretty much around the clothes I wear and the house I live in, my automobile and my children and my bank account and my health and all the other stuff that occupies our mind. And the truth is that spiritually there's not very much occupying it. Lord, I want to have this. I want to seek those things which are above. Make me forgetful that I am here on this earth as another member of the human race. I want to live my life on this earth as a crucified, buried, and resurrected Christian. That's what I'm talking about. Get the principles in the Word of God into a working relationship. And I promise you, my friends, your life will change so radically and transform not only you but everybody around you that you'll be amazed that you hadn't done it before. Years ago, a man walked in our home. He'd come back from overseas. He'd been in England. Came by to see me. I don't know why. Still don't know. He went way out of his way to come by, and he spent 15 minutes in my house is all. Came in, walked in, and sat down and said, Brother, I just wanted to come and share a little time with you. We prayed together. We talked about the Lord. And in 15 minutes' time, he's gone. We got in his car and left. And I turned to my wife and I said, you know, I think I know now what it means in Hebrews when it says that we have entertained angels unawares. We've had a visit from the Lord. The man came along at a time in my life when I needed him. And he didn't know that, and I didn't know how bad I needed him. But he came along and was an encouragement to me. But you see, he couldn't have been that had he not been walking on the plane that I'm talking about. You don't know, my friends, how deeply you are influencing people around you, either for good or evil. I don't think you realize. I believe children observe 99% of what we do and hear less than 1%. They see and they learn. All of our preachments won't have much effect on them if we haven't got something to back it up. Who knows tonight what a godly life can do? What a holy life before the Lord can produce? And we are influencing people. Yes, we are. Do you know what I'm saying now? Is there any misunderstanding about what I'm saying? Have you gotten the principles of the living relationship of Christ in your life and asked the Lord to make them real in your life? You see, they're not just put there They're not just put there that you might read them and say, well, that's great, or that you're to memorize them. Don't you dare memorize something that's not a living principle. I remember preaching in youth camp back years ago. I said, how many of you know this text? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be it transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How many of you have heard that preached on it? Every one of these kids lift their hand. I said, that's fine. You've all heard it. Well, we can go home now. And they all looked at each other, and I said, oh, well, you don't think I'm through yet? You want me to go ahead and preach on it? I said, why should I preach on it? Let me tell you young people something. Let me tell you old people something. You haven't got any right under God's heaven to hear the same message twice until you put into practice what you heard first. Have you ever presented your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service? You see, there are just a number of principles in the Bible. I can memorize that, but there's a lot of difference between memorizing Scripture and knowing it. I've memorized large portions of the Word of God, but oh, my brethren, I've just come to realize how little I know of it. I'm not standing here tonight telling you how good I am. I'm telling you that I'm a sinful, horrible man. And I'm not asking you to do anything I don't want for myself 1,000 times over more than you do. But I know this, and I think you know instinctively, I don't have to stand here and tell you, we're not going to see revival. We're not going to see this country saved. You're not going to see your children come to know Christ as Savior. You're not going to see your community change. You're not going to see God do anything until you individually before God get your life straightened out. It's not a collective thing. It's a one-on-one basis. It's you and God and me and God, and that's all it is. And I'm not going to stand here and lie to you one bit. I'm telling you the truth. Shoot me if it's a lie, and you can shoot me if it's the truth, but that isn't going to change it. It is the truth. I love what Isaiah said in here. Verse 7, chapter 1, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and its desolate is overthrown by strangers. There's the picture of America tonight, isn't it? Huh? And you know what the problem was? Down in verse 9, I'm taking this as a promise because it certainly could apply. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should, and it should read like this, we should have all been as Sodom and Gomorrah. There, but for the grace of God, go I tonight. There's not a thing that's being done in the cesspools of this world that I wouldn't be doing tonight if it had not been for the sovereign grace of God. And I ought to, as a Christian, and you ought to, as a Christian, be so grateful for His intervention in your life that you should cry out, Lord, thank Thee that I'm one of that remnant. We are the only reason God has not destroyed this nation. Do you believe that? The only reason God has not executed wrath on this earth is because God has a remnant here, and He doesn't want to destroy us along with the rest of the ungodly. And if you're here tonight, lost in your sins, the only reason you've got any life at all tonight, the only reason you can breathe and walk in and out of here, is because God has some people here that He's having mercy on you for. Amen. God is sparing America tonight because of this remnant. And I want you to know it's getting smaller every day. And if we don't have revival, oh, it may not come to multitudes, my friends. I would to God it should. But it can come. It can come to a little group like this. This is one reason why I'm here tonight. Because I sincerely believe with all of my heart that God is not going to work in these large mausoleums that men have erected and called churches. I've preached in some of the largest churches in America, but I don't want to anymore. I'm sick of it. One of the reasons I got out of the ministry before is because I couldn't take it anymore. After my wife died and I remarried, I told my present wife, I said, you know, God's changing my life. I don't know what it's going to be, but I know this much. I don't believe he's going to permit me any longer to go out and talk about revival in the areas I've been going in. And at that time, I wasn't aware, really. I did not know that all over this country there are small groups of Christians here and there who are still trying to find something from the Lord. But you know, since the Lord has spoken to my heart and gotten me back now and has opened up my heart to this type of ministry, I've found out that there are hundreds and hundreds of groups like this all over this country who are sick and tired of religion, who are tired of the flash and the show and the lies that are going on and the showmanship and the vaudevillism and the cheap Colonel Sanders type of Christianity we have today. The hot dog and hamburger crowd and the balloons and the bubble gum and all the rest of it that's being used to entice young people in to try to get them into the church. My, they see through that mockery. Are we so stupid to think that the kids of this generation don't know that that's not real? I've dealt with youth for years in youth camp, and I've had kids tell me, look, as soon as I get older, I'm going now. My mom and dad want me to go to church, but as soon as I get older, I'm getting out of it because there's nothing real about it. And that tears your heart out when you realize that. If we lose our youth, we've lost everything. I don't know how much longer I've got. I'm not a kid anymore. And if the Lord tarries and the Lord spares my life, I could have another 10 years of ministry, but I sincerely doubt that that's going to be so. I think that the time has come, my friend, if there ever was an urgency, now, today, tonight, there's an urgency. We are sick. We're spiritually suffering from malnutrition. And as Isaiah said in here, or as God said through Isaiah, down in verse 6, he said, or verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? There's the question. Why should we be content to live like this? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even of the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And then he said, on top of that, look at the nation around you. It's gone. Not only are you sick, but everything around you is going to pieces. Now, this doesn't sound like a very positive message, does it? Well, I want you to know it's the most positive thing you'll ever hear. I'm not just dealing in negatives. I'm not telling you what's wrong. I've told you what the remedy is. And my brethren, the remedy is stronger than the sickness. God's got a powerful medicine for your soul tonight. If I didn't believe that, I'd quit preaching. See, because I was able to get through today, I think perhaps maybe there might be some more hope for me tomorrow. I haven't done much today. Haven't amounted to much, but maybe tomorrow God will be merciful. And as long as there's life, there's hope. But we can't put it off much longer. I know some of us will say, well, we're only just a small group of people. How can we make a difference? John was a voice crying in the wilderness of Judea. Did you know that the Roman Empire, and you can trace it all the way back to this, that with the taking of John, the message he's preaching, and the rebellion of the Jews as a result of his message, the ushering in of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, that was the beginning of the fall of the Roman Empire. One man. Oh, it took some years to do it. But John the Baptist was a man to be reckoned with. He was just a voice crying in the wilderness. You're not many. But do you see tonight what could be if this group were a totally spiritual group, committed to Christ, where you had a fellowship with the Son, and where you're on praying ground, and where your giving and your life and your sacrifice was an acceptable savor unto the Lord? God told the nation of Israel, away with your sacrifices. I don't want them. God's not going to receive anything from us when we're sick. But when you get whole, and that cry for revival is there, and God moves in your midst and does a work of spiritual awakening, then, my friends, everything we do will have a spiritual significance, and God will honor it 1,000 times over. I'm so grateful for that. And I believe that with my soul tonight. I stake my eternal destiny on it, that that's so. Stand for prayer.